Please stand with me, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. And as Pastor said, we'll be finishing the series, and at this point, I wish I had maybe a different message to have prepared that would fit, but I'm going to go ahead with what I have, and we'll start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. We'll read the text, pray, and then we'll get started. The Word of God says, I'm starting in verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And that was what we covered in the first sermon of this three-part mini-series. And in the second sermon, I spoke on rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And the passage we'll be dealing with in particular this morning, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Quench not the spirit, and despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Please be seated as I go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your beauty. I thank you for your power. I thank you for your holiness. I pray, Father, Lord, for your strength. I pray that you would help me to proclaim your word in a way that honors you. You know my weakness. You know my weariness. You know my inability. You know the way I've struggled to put this message together, and I pray, Father, Lord, that you would give me the strength to deliver with clarity and for understanding for your people. Help us, Father, Lord, to honor you in all we do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. If any of you can still remember the first sermon in this series, it's been a mini-series that's not taken a mini amount of time to get out because I keep interrupting it. So if any of you can remember the first sermon in this series, I spent a bit of time in the introduction joking about how difficult it was for me to find a title for the series. In the end, with some help from Brother John, I settled on How God Does Church, and that's the title for this series. I liked our title. It worked well for the first sermon about how God does ministry. I liked the way that sounded. How God does church, how God does ministry. That worked fine. It worked even better for the second sermon, How God Does Worship. I mean, that sounded, I like the way that sounded. I don't know about the sermon, but the title, I was happy with it. As I was writing this sermon, knowing I would soon be confronted by Friedrich in the back, urgent for a title, he had my name there. What was the title that I was going to be speaking? I knew this was coming. I found myself in a quandary because no normal title really seemed to fit the pattern that I've been working with. I finally decided that since I started by joking about my sermon title, a good way to end would be to have a joke in the sermon title. And so I settled on How God Does Meddling. When preachers leave generalities and begin to make specific applications, they often warn in jest, sometimes not in jest, that they have stopped preaching and started meddling. And while I hope you will see by the time we're through, such meddling, so to speak, is unavoidable if we are to do church as God would have us to do it. Having now proposed to, as it were, defend the indefensible, I have a lot of explaining to do, and so I hope you'll keep that in mind as we go through all that explaining. So I'm going to get started with that. One of the earliest, if not the earliest, of the letters of Paul, the book of 1 Thessalonians was written to a small group of believers in the bustling city of Thessalonica, somewhere around 6 months after Paul had been forced by a riot to leave the city after a ministry of a few weeks to a few months at most. Now, concerned about the infant church, Paul had sent his disciple Timothy to check up on them. And based on his report, Timothy's report, Paul sent the Thessalonians this letter. After addressing several areas in the church that needed some attention, at the very end of the letter, he gave them a string of imperatives that at first sight seems almost to be thrown together at random. If further study reveals that the series of commands with which we read is anything but random, it is, in fact, a beautiful summary of how God does church. And though it does not contain everything that we need to know on every topic of church life, it was directed to the specific circumstances of the Thessalonians, it does sum up in three basic sections the three areas that are the most absolutely fundamental to how God does church, areas that ought to be equally fundamental to how we do church. Now, Paul began this final section of his letter with some instruction about ministry in the local church. To sum up what he says in verses 12 through 15 in one sentence, Paul told the Thessalonians that a healthy community demands the ministry, a healthy church demands the ministry of both ministers and members. Paul began by addressing the congregation as a whole, giving three instructions as to how they were to respond to their leadership. And in describing that leadership, gave them three descriptions that outline in miniature what those leaders are to be doing. The ministers are to labor, to lead, and to admonish. The labor, as we know from Paul's other instructions on the subject, is to be primarily focused on the word and doctrine. The leadership is primarily concerned with the public worship of the congregation, and the admonishing primarily takes place as the elders shepherd the members of the congregation individually. The congregation is to respond to the leadership by acknowledging them, by esteeming them, and by pursuing church unity, without which the job of the leadership is impossible. Yet a healthy community demands ministry from more than the ministers. The purpose of having ministers is not so they can do all the work of the ministry themselves, but so that they can equip the members to do the ministry that God has called them to do. The members of the congregation are to be engaged in ministry to one another, admonishing the unruly, comforting the discouraged, supporting the weak, and all the while patiently waiting to see the fruit of their labor and steadfastly refusing to repay evil for evil, no matter how great the provocation. To sum it up in the sentence with which I began a few minutes ago, a healthy community demands the ministry of both ministers and members, and that was what we spoke on in the first sermon, the first part of the series. Yet at the same time, as important a role as ministering to one another plays in how God does church, that ministry is not why God does church, and thus it ought not be why we do church either. Worship is why we do church, and therefore it must always be central to how we do church as well. This is why Paul went on to give the Thessalonians three commands about how God does worship in the local church. They were to rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything, for this was, Paul added to draw attention to just how central this matter of worship was to how God does church, the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning them. While each of these three commands needed to be implemented in practical ways in the congregation that they actually conducted their congregation or assemblies, at a very fundamental level, each of them spoke to the basic heart orientation of the Thessalonian assembly. The context to which these verses were addressed is the gathered assembly. Yet neither the Thessalonians nor we will ever offer worship that is joyful, prayerful, and thankful until we live everyday lives that are full of joy and prayer and thanksgiving. The way that God does worship, it is not enough to have a really great orchestra or a really awesome band or a lot of positive energy or an excess of decorum. None of those are necessarily bad things, but they are, in the end, almost beside the point in the matter of worship. Genuine worship is always concerned with the fundamental orientation of our hearts. And the worship that the assembly as a whole offers to God can only be a reflection of the God-centeredness of the daily decisions of the individual believers that make up that congregation. The decisions you made yesterday and even this morning will and do have a direct impact on the ability of our congregation to worship God this morning. Amen. And that is what we spoke on in the second sermon, how God does worship. If God is not only worshiped by what we say to him, He also receives worship when we listen to what he says to us. Just as ministry in the local church involves the ministry of both ministers and members, so worship in the local church involves both our address to God and God's address to us. And though in this particular passage, Paul's addressing one particular aspect of God's address to us, the way that God does church involves the whole package of God's word coming to us. Before we can understand what Paul told the Thessalonians about how God addresses us through his word in the assembly of the local church, we need to spend a little bit more time explaining the context into which these words were originally sent. We cannot fully understand what Scripture means to us today until we're quite clear as to what it meant to those to whom it was first given. Written around 50 AD, the book of 1 Thessalonians was one of the very earliest of the books of the New Testament canon, beyond debate, one of the first five books to be written. Beyond doubt, it was the first of the books of the New Testament that the Thessalonians had ever come in contact with or even heard of. Think about it. The church at Thessalonica did not have, until they received this letter, a single one of the books of the New Testament. As a new church in a primarily Gentile region, the access they had to the Old Testament was likely limited as well, unlike, say, the church in Jerusalem. Perhaps they had access to a few books of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Perhaps they did not, at this early stage, have even that. Some of Paul's converts had been Jews and so would have had some grounding in the Old Testament, but most of them, the book of 1 Thessalonians makes clear, had been brought up as pagans. All they had to go on was the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and his ministry to them had been cut severely short by a riot. Timothy had been there for a short time, but even he had hurried back to give the Apostle Paul the report that Paul was responding to in this letter. Beyond that, it is unlikely there was a single member of the church who had been a believer for more than a year, most of them far less than that. There was a reason they were still, as we talked about the first week, sorting out who the leaders of the church were supposed to be. The difference between the Thessalonian congregation and ours are at one level enormous. So great are these differences that as we work through the instructions Paul gave them about how God spoke to his people in the local church, that you're going to be tempted to think either that what Paul told the Thessalonians all the way back then is of no relevance to how we do church today, or that the way we do church today is so radically wrong we just need to start over. And I'm convinced that neither one of these is true. It is mentioned earlier, before we can begin to work out what these verses mean to us today, we must be quite clear as to what they meant to the Thessalonians, no matter how different that may at first sight appear. The first thing that Paul told them in this section was, "Quench not the Spirit." Now this, on the face of it, is a very general command. In fact, a command this general almost demands specificity of one kind or another. What does it mean to quench the Spirit? And why is Paul telling them not to? Well, Paul does not leave this question unanswered, and we're therefore not free to answer it for him from our own imaginations. What Paul was inspired to mean by the general command, quench not the Spirit, is immediately clarified by the particular command that follows, despise not prophesying. These are not two unrelated commands thrown together at random. In a similar fashion to verses 12 to 15 that we covered in the first sermon of this mini-series, and verses 16 to 18 that we covered in the second, verses 19 through 22 have a tight and sequenced structure that we cannot ignore if we're trying to understand their original inspired meaning. We thus have in verses 19 and 20 a general prohibition, quench not the Spirit, followed by a specific prohibition explaining what the first one meant. In other words, in these two verses, Paul is not saying two different things, but rather making a singular point. He does not say, as it were, don't quench the Spirit, and I'll leave you to figure out what that might mean, and by the way, don't despise prophesying either. What he instead is saying is, do not quench the Spirit by despising prophecies. Here's a general command, and here's the specific application of that command he's making in this context. These two negative imperatives, telling the Thessalonians what not to do in this matter of prophesying, are then followed by three positive commands that again move from the general to the specific. It begins with a general command that's then elaborated on, in this instance, with two specific commands. All five of these commands are dealing with the same subject, how the Thessalonians were to respond to prophesying. The first positive command is, again, quite general. In verse 21, first part of 21, prove all things. To test or prove all things. These things are, in the context, quite clearly things that purport to be prophecies or messages from God. That's what Paul is talking about, and that's what he's telling them to test. The Thessalonians were not, on the one hand, to despise prophecies, but instead they were to test them. And then based on the results of that test, to respond in one of two quite specific ways to the prophecies they had tested. They were to hold fast to that which is good. And that which, when tested, proved to be good was to be held fast. Prophecies that passed the test were to be obeyed and applied. If they were good, they were to be held fast. This applied not only to those instances of prophecy they were initially attracted to, but even and perhaps especially to those that they were initially tempted to despise, and Paul had to tell them not to despise them. If they found that they were in fact good, they were to hold fast to them. Yet, on the other hand, if a prophecy, when tested, was found to be evil, it was to be rejected, abstained from. It was not to be listened from. This is verse 22, abstained from all appearance of evil. The word appearance here is not talking about something that looks evil, but in fact is really not. It's rather referring to a particular instance of evil, and more precisely in the context, a particular instance or appearance of evil prophecy. Whenever the Thessalonian believers, instead of quenching the spirit by despising prophecy, instead took the time to test that prophecy and discovered it to be evil, they were to abstain from that evil prophecy. They were not to listen to it or give any authority in their congregation, no matter how good it may sound at first. And though I'm not headed here in the application of the sermon to our congregation, in the Thessalonians context, one of the issues that they had was people coming from outside the congregation and giving prophecies that were very much not from God. And I don't think we have that problem here, but that's the problem that was being addressed in the Thessalonians context. And so, to sum up Paul's message to the Thessalonians, though, if you were to take all of that, the general and the specific, if you sum that up in one sentence, Paul told the Thessalonians that prophecies in the local assembly were never to be despised, but were always to be tested. Paul told the Thessalonians that prophecies in the local assembly were never to be despised, but were always to be tested. If this still leaves two very important questions unanswered. First, what did Paul mean in this passage by prophesying? And second, what can that possibly have to do with meddling? Now, as we'll see in a few minutes, there is or ought to be a definite connection between the role of preaching in the church today and the role of prophecies in the Thessalonian assembly, but the two are not fully identical. Not only did the Thessalonians not have the New Testament, or quite likely, much access to the Old Testament either, they also did not have anyone in the congregation with the training to do anything that we would recognize today as preaching. That would come later, but at the time Paul wrote this letter, that had not yet occurred. Biblical preaching, as Pastor pointed out this morning, is not an easy thing to do. The faithful preaching of God's Word never happens without focused training and preparation. Training and preparation that were possessed at the time Paul wrote this letter by no one in the church at Thessalonica. More importantly, prophesying is something that Paul speaks of elsewhere, and what he says about it makes it quite clear that though there is a connection between the two, they cannot be directly equated if we are to make sense of what Paul says about it. So if these prophesyings in Thessalonica were something different from weekly expositional preaching, then what were they, and what, you may still be wondering, does that have to do with meddling today? To begin with, they were not the same thing as the authoritative revelation that God gave to the apostles and other writers of the New Testament. In this very passage, Paul makes a clear distinction between his authority as an inspired and authorized apostle and the Spirit-empowered prophecies that were taking place in the Thessalonian church. In verse 27, he commands the Thessalonians, in the name of the Lord, to see that every believer in Thessalonica heard his letter. And he did not tell them, test my letter to see if it's from God. Hear the letter and obey it. That was what he expected it to be done. He treated his letters as scripture, as in fact they were and still are. What we can say from this passage is that these prophesyings, whatever they were so empowered by and so connected to the Holy Spirit that he could be quenched if they were ignored, and yet at the same time, they were so potentially fallible that not one of them was to be accepted without first being tested. Now, if all we had to go off on was what, if this was the only passage in which Paul addressed this matter of prophecy, we'd be somewhat at a loss. The Thessalonians to whom the letter was addressed would have known what he was talking about, but we'd be left more or less in the dark. Fortunately for us, the book of 1 Thessalonians is not the only letter Paul wrote, and though his other letters in the book of Acts do not answer every question we might have, they do tell us all that we need to know. And fortunately for you all, I'm not going to try to go into every detail that we might need to know about prophecy this morning. But I'm going to give two points that are particularly crucial. First, in the New Testament, prophecy was a spiritual gift that God gave to some in the church, but was potentially available to all. It is the first on the list of the gifts given by the Spirit to the members of the church in Romans chapter 12, and it is also discussed extensively as a spiritual gift to be sought after in the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. Second, though New Testament prophecy could sometimes foretell the future, as did Agabus in Acts chapter 11, foretelling the future was not its primary function. Rather, as Paul made clear over several chapters of 1 Thessalonians, the primary purpose of prophecy was always the Spirit-directed edification of believers. It served, as he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:3, for edification, exhortation, and comfort. It was always concerned with the Spirit-directed confrontation of God's people with what God wanted them to do, or, as the case might be, to stop doing. While it is not always clear exactly what prophecy looked like in each passage to which it is referred to in the New Testament, what is clear is the basic purpose that such prophesying served. To paraphrase one definition that I read, prophecies were given in order to meet one or more needs within the Christian community for guidance and direction, edification, encouragement, consolation, or witness, and they ultimately pointed back to the capital one who gave this gift. These prophecies were declarations of the mind of God that were empowered by the Spirit, often in the Thessalonians and in the other context of the early church, often in a very direct and even spontaneous way for the purpose of edifying other believers. They were declarations of the mind of God that were empowered by the Spirit, often in a very direct and even spontaneous way for the purpose of edifying other believers. When Paul told the Thessalonians that prophecies were never to be despised, but were always to be tested, this is what he was talking about. Yet if this is what Paul was talking about, what, to put it quite bluntly, does it have to do with how we do church today, let alone this matter of meddling? Now, in answering the first question, there are two extremes that need to be avoided. On the one hand, there are some who think that prophecy ought to function in our assemblies today exactly as it did in the churches of Paul's day, with an emphasis on the spontaneous and the power part. Of course, since we are given too many details of what the services in those churches actually looked like, this isn't always the easiest thing to do, but that hasn't stopped many people from trying. One of the greatest dangers of this position is that in their zeal for manifestations of the Spirit, they can sometimes forget that Paul didn't just tell the Thessalonians not to despise prophecies, he also told them to test them. For not all who claim to have a word from the Spirit actually have a word from the Spirit. And indeed, the point is that is Paul's primary point in this passage, as it turns out. Furthermore, and perhaps even more importantly, the churches to whom Paul wrote did not yet have a completed New Testament, or in this instance, any New Testament at all. If Scripture is of the foundational importance that it claims to be, the foundational and final authority that we believe it to be, then the very fact that we have it and they didn't is going to impact the way the Spirit moves in our midst. On the other hand, there are those who are so concerned by the very real dangers, and there are very real dangers, that they see from some of those who are always talking about prophecy and the Spirit, that they try to draw a harder line on such matters than Scripture itself does, either ignoring it altogether, or else taking the position that prophecy, however it functioned in the churches of the New Testament, came to a complete and permanent stop with the completion of the canon of the New Testament, and there is now nothing like it functioning in the church today. Yet it is hard for me to believe that prophecy, a spiritual gift that Paul plainly told the Romans, the Corinthians, and the Thessalonians was central to the life of the New Testament church, would completely disappear to be replaced by something totally different without any clear teaching on the matter in the New Testament itself. Furthermore, even those who take the hardest line at this point still believe that the sermons they preach to the congregation as a whole, and even the counsel they give to individual believers, are guided by the Spirit for the purposes of offering guidance and direction, edification, encouragement, and consolation, and they expect them to be heeded as such. Now, while we could spend a long time working through the details, there's one basic principle I think will help us to understand the connection between the role of preaching in our assembly and the role of prophecy in a Thessalonian congregation. So they're not completely identical. They look a little bit different, but there is a connection between the two. And the principle is that God doesn't do needless miracles. God fed the children of Israel manna for over 40 years in the wilderness. And yet the very day that they got to a place where ordinary provisions were available, the manna ceased and never returned. This didn't mean the providing power of God was gone. It just meant that henceforth it would come through more ordinary channels. The power of the Spirit of God was never intended to be a substitute for diligence on the part of God's people and the leaders God has placed over them. Something very much like that, I would submit, is what happened with this matter of prophecy. If you remember, the overarching purpose for prophecy in the life of the early church was to meet the needs of both local churches and individual believers for guidance and direction, edification, encouragement, consolation, and witness. These needs still exist, and the Spirit is still working through God's people today to meet these needs, just as he did back then, still gifting God's people to meet these needs. Yet if the Spirit has already given us everything we need to know in the pages of the New Testament, then we should not expect him to do a miracle in order to substitute for the hard work of studying and applying what he's already told us. In other words, in the vast majority of contexts, we should not expect to see, under normal circumstances, the same sort of spontaneous empowerment that the Thessalonians did. We aren't in the desert anymore, so we shouldn't expect manna on a regular basis. But that doesn't mean that God has stopped providing for the needs of his people, because rain is every bit as much of provision as manna is. What we can expect him to do is to continue to gift members of the body of Christ, both those in leadership and those who are not, with the ability and empowerment to apply the truths he's already given for guidance, direction, edification, encouragement, and consolation, even in very specific ways. And it's the work of the Spirit to gift members of the body of Christ to apply God's truth in specific ways that address the specific concerns both of the body as a whole and of the members of that body in their everyday lives. Amen. In other words, the basic function of the sort of prophecy about which Paul wrote from the earliest church to our own day is to tell God's people in the power of God's Spirit the difference that God's word ought to make in their lives. To tell God's people in the power empowered by God's Spirit the difference that God's word ought to make in their lives. This was the primary task of the prophets in the Old Testament. As it turns out, it was the primary purpose of prophesying in the New Testament, and it remains of primary importance to how God does church to this very day. Even today, there are those in each local assembly, just as there were in the Thessalonian assembly, whom God has gifted to tell God's people in the power of God's Spirit the difference that God's word ought to make in their lives. Anyone that claims God's authority for what they say and then goes on to give specific guidance to God's people is essentially claiming to have the gift and exercise the function of prophecy regardless of what they choose to call it. The fact that in our day the Spirit works through the completed word to which the early churches did not yet have access does not mean that the Spirit is no longer working, any more than the cessation of the manna meant that God was no longer providing for his people. God's Spirit, when not quenched by being despised, is still every bit as much at work today as He ever was. Of course, just as in the days of the Apostle Paul, not everyone who claims to be guided by the Spirit actually is. And not everyone who genuinely thinks that what they say is from the Spirit is actually correct about that. Not every appearance of prophecy is to be accepted. No matter what form prophecy takes, it is always to be tested, and that testing is always to take place in the context of the local church. Remember that these verses are directed not to individuals, but to the local assembly. We're not called to listen to or even to test every voice that claims to speak for God, but we're called to both listen to and test every voice that claims to speak for God in the context of the assembly of which we are members. That's where our obligation lies. We dare not despise such, lest we quench the Spirit, but we also must not accept them untested. And here, at long last, is where I'm going to connect the sermon to the title. In our assemblies today, such words most often come from the pulpit in the context of sermons. And yet it is at this point I must attempt to make clear the connection between the role of sermons in our congregation today and the role of prophecies in the Thessalonian congregation. Now, the word preaching itself, if you look up all the references to preaching in the New Testament, it almost always refers, not in every instance, but almost always refers, not to the sort of Spirit-directed specific application that Paul called prophecy, but to the proclamation of the gospel message itself, of Christ crucified and risen again. And though it may not be the focus of every individual sermon, such proclamation must always remain central to the overall preaching ministry of a church that would do church as God would have it to do. Of course, sermons do more than proclaim the gospel. They shouldn't do less in the preaching ministry of a congregation, but they do more than that. They also play a vital role in teaching God's people the meaning of His word. And that's been where the bulk of this sermon has been this morning, is in the aspect of teaching. So you have proclamation of the gospel, teaching of what God's word means. And yet, if we are to do church as God does church, it's not enough for the sermons heard in this congregation to proclaim the gospel, as central as that task is. It's not enough to give God's people good information about the Bible, as passionate as I am about teaching. We must also, if we are to do church as God intended, guided by the Spirit, go on to tell God's people the difference that what He has to say ought to make in their lives, even at times in very specific ways. In other words, if we are to do church as God would have us to do church, meddling is not optional. It is at this point that Paul's word to the Thessalonians becomes intensely relevant to our church and to our lives individually. No genuine believer will despise the proclamation of the gospel. You may think it is done poorly or well or not enough or too much, but you're not going to despise it. You may find a particular instance of teaching boring or even disagree with what is taught, but again, it's unlikely. Teaching is unlikely to make you angry enough to go so far as to despise it. Yet when sermons move from proclamation and teaching to confronting you in detail with how what God has to say ought to be changing specific areas in your life, you may begin to feel as though things have gone too far. You may be tempted to despise such meddling. And when you do that, Paul makes clear, you quench the Spirit. Now, perhaps the reason you are tempted to despise meddling is because you have heard meddling in the past that quite clearly went far beyond anything the Scripture actually taught, specific confrontation that quite clearly was not empowered or directed by the Spirit of God. So had the Thessalonians, which is why they were tempted to despise all prophesying. Yet Paul never said that every message that claimed to come from God, every prophecy, was to be obeyed without question. Simply because a preacher says it is so does not make it so, no matter how loudly he says it. What Paul did say was that prophecies in the local assembly were never to be despised, but were always to be tested. They were not to be rejected without a hearing. And in our context, it is when preaching turns to meddling that this prophetic function is most clearly carried out, and your obedience to this passage is most clearly tested. Therefore, when you are confronted with a message that moves from preaching to meddling, whether that message be about your parenting or your relationship to your parents, your witness or your outreach, your finances, your search for a spouse or relationship to your spouse, your entertainment choices, your witness to unbelievers, or whatever else it may be, whatever topic it may be that you feel is meddling with your life. You are not to quench the work of the Spirit by despising that message and saying, that's meddling, I don't want anything to do with it, I'm not going to listen. But instead, you are to test it to see if it really is from God, holding fast to the good and ignoring that which is not. And this testing is not to be on the basis of whether or not you like the messenger, or how straight his tie is, or whether his outfit matches. And you're not to decide whether or not to accept the message based on whether or not it agrees with what you already thought. So the testing is not to look like, I like that person, I like what they have to say, it agrees with what I already thought, so therefore I'm going to accept it as good. I'm ticked at that person, I don't like the way he did his hair today, I don't like what he has to say, and it disagrees with what I already thought, so therefore it's bad and to be rejected. That's not the way this is to go down. It's not also to be on the basis of whether it's convenient or easy for you to carry out the specific application being made. If it was convenient and easy, you probably would already be doing it. But only and solely upon whether or not it is, in fact, the message from God that it claims to be. Specific direction that is, in fact, empowered by the Spirit will fulfill the role of the Spirit in conforming you more closely to the image of Christ. Meddling that comes from God, the kind we are to hold fast to, is not about the ego or the agenda of the messenger, but about your need to be confronted by that particular message to fulfill the Spirit's purposes in your life. If you despise the message by refusing even to test it to see whether or not it might actually be so, you run the risk of quenching the Spirit's work in your life. This may look very different in our particular context than it did for the Thessalonians, but the essential function remains the same. When God does church, God meddles. And he does so through quite ordinary human beings that he has gifted for this purpose. And when he does, we are not to despise this work of the Spirit, but instead to test it, and then apply, regardless of the difficulty, the results of that test. Please stand with me as I pray.